Good morning to you. I'm glad that you're here today, and I'm looking forward to sharing the Word of God with you. I hope you came with a hungry heart. I would like to fill it. I can't do it in myself, but God can. Now, this morning, we're looking at a question about building. We're looking at David and Solomon. So our text is in the book of 1 Chronicles, and we're in chapter 17. Now, the question we're asking this morning is, who can build up the church? Who can build up the church? And it's a very interesting situation we're looking at, and that is the building of the first temple and how David wanted to do that but was not allowed to do so. Instead, it went to his son Jonathan. The title is The Broken Builder. Now, one of the truths we're going to find out is that each of us is really a broken builder. That is, each of us who contributes in any way to the work of God in this world, we are broken people. We are sinners. We need His forgiveness. We have our weaknesses. We have our stumbling blocks. We have many things that we struggle with in our life. And the only way any human being can serve God is by His grace, by His permission, and in His power. So it's not us that claim any position. It is God who calls, and God who enables, and God who equips, and we simply follow Him. But David had something on his heart to do for God. He really wanted to build a temple, but God said, no, it's not for you. Now, we're reading 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and you follow me in your Bibles. It's rather long, so So hang in there. We can do this. 1 Chronicles 17. After David was settled in his palace, it took several years before David united the kingdom, before David also built his own palace, and now we're looking at the midpoint in his reign. He reigned about 40 years, so about the midway through, about 20 years into his reign. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan replied to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." That night the word of God came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, you are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I have moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any other leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says, 'I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all of your enemies. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." Nathan the prophet reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. David had a dream, something he wanted to do. And we see in this a truth that is often forgotten, that it is a privilege to be invited by God to share in His work. We look at it sometimes as an obligation or a duty, and it certainly is that as well. But it is privilege as well. In fact, it is more privilege than obligation. And David had something in his heart he wanted to do for God, and God said no. And if we read on, we can see how that troubled David, how he desperately wanted to be the one who had built the temple. But yet God said, no, David, you're not allowed to do so. Well, it's a privilege. It's a privilege and an honor for God to invite us to do something for him. The things that we give most of our time and attention to in this world will pass away. They're not of eternal significance. We spend a lot of energy and a lot of time and a lot of investments giving ourselves to these things, but they will pass away in a few years and people will not remember them anymore. But whatever we do for God remains. And it's not only remains here on this earth beyond our lifetime, but it remains in the annals of heaven. And God remembers these things as well. And it's much more important. It's much more rewarding to be used of God to do the things that he has for us to do than to fulfill our own self focused dreams. Well, this morning we're looking at why Solomon? Why not David? Why was David not allowed to build? And what prevents us from being used of God? And there's an application for this for each of us, not just for the church in relation to the building, but also in our own lives. And how does God use us? Who does God use? And how does he use us? Well, when we look at these, in this series of sermons, we're looking at the houses of God in the Bible. And when we look at this theme, we see there are some parallels between the temple in the Old Testament and the experience in the New Testament. And there are some contrasts. Some things do not agree exactly. Now, the parallels we looked at last week, three very important parallels, is we see at the very first, the tabernacle. The tabernacle did three things that even a church building does today. First of all, it established the presence of God in the world. And that response to that was worship. A house of God calls us to worship. Then also, a house was a place. The temple was a place where the people of God benefited from God's presence. So it was a place where sins were forgiven and curses were lifted and healing was experienced. And this is true for the church building as well. This is a place where the church can come together and be the church. And the church of God takes up space on this earth. We need places to meet. We need places where we can come together and just be the church. Without a place to meet, what would the church be? Well, we need buildings for that reason. But the third is to give a witness in the world, that the church, the temple was a place that maintained the truth of God, and the church also is a place where the truth of God is proclaimed, and the commitment to the Word of God at least should be maintained, where we have a story to tell, we maintain that story, and we teach that story. So it's about giving a witness to the world. Now, we're not to remain only in the church building, but we would be so weak without one. We need to get out in the world. But unless we're trained, unless we're encouraged, unless we receive from God all that he desires to give us, then we're going to be weak when we go out. So the church building is a place where we come together and experience God's blessing as well. Now, that's the similarities. But then there are so many dissimilarities, so many contrasts, so many things are different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, we talked about the presence of God. We mentioned last week that referred to the Holy of Holies. That was a little room in the temple. And the believing Jew, when he talked about God's presence among his people, he knew that would refer to that Holy of Holies. And that room was so holy, no one could enter that room except the high priest. And he could only enter it one time, one day a year. And he would come in that day and offer sacrifices for himself and then for the people. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on that Ark of the Covenant, the top of it was called the mercy seat. You may think of that as the throne of mercy or the place where God dwelt. And it was considered so holy that it would be unthinkable for anyone else to go in that room other than the high priest. Well, that's the Old Testament. But the New Testament's very, very different. And a church reflects this reality, that when Christ died on the cross, in the temple, the veil, there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And it's a picture that now there is access to God. Now we can enter into his presence. Not only do we come into his presence, but he himself comes and indwells our lives. Amen. And that's a remarkable difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, if you look at the book of Hebrews, you'll see some wonderful teaching. And of course, the book of Hebrews was written to the Jewish mind. It's not a book only relates to them, it relates to all of us, but it particularly addressed the Jewish mind. And in chapter 4, we see the call of God who says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace." The throne of grace, of course, refers to that Ark of the Covenant. "Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." In the Old Testament, no one would approach the throne of grace with confidence. The only one who had the privilege of approaching it would be the high priest. And he would approach it only with confidence if he did the sacrifice correctly, and he came in there with blood to sprinkle for himself and then come back in again to sprinkle for the people. That was the only confidence he had. But now he says we can enter into the presence of God. And now through Christ, it describes the Holy of Holies as being a model of what exists in heaven. The temple was a model of what exists in heaven, as just the high priest went in before the presence of God to gain forgiveness for the people. So Christ the Son at his death went into the presence of the Father, and his life was a sacrifice. He was the Lamb, was sacrificed for us, and now we have access to the Father. We read on in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and verses 19, it's a call to persevere as a subtitle in NIV. It says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence," and notice that word confidence, "we have confidence because of what Christ has done, to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." Refers to the presence of God. We now have confidence to come into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. "By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain," that is his body. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." Now, it would be unthinkable in the Old Testament that a priest would have come out of the Holy of Holies and torn back the curtain and said, "Okay, everybody is welcome to come in." See, in the Old Testament, the people could not enter into the temple. The temple was not for the people to come into and worship. The people never gathered inside the temple and sang praises to God. They never treated the temple like we treat a church building. Only the priests could go into the temple. And they would worship. They would have their times of worshiping God in that setting. But the average person was not allowed. It was not permitted. And not even into the temple, let alone into the Holy of Holies. But now in Christ, as though he tears open the veil, tears open the curtain and says, "Now you're welcomed." And we can say what's really happened in the church is that little room that's at the very back, the curtain now has gone to now envelop the whole family of faith. And that's what's happened. In the Old Testament, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon people. And the Spirit would come upon people for a period. Rarely do we see a phrase such as "he was filled with the Spirit." Rarely do we see a phrase like that. Most often the terminology is the Spirit came upon someone. And then the Spirit would leave that person and come upon him again. Very few people in the Old Testament had the Spirit of God come upon them and remain with them. That was unusual in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's the common experience that anyone who trusts in Christ receives Christ with the person of the Holy Spirit. We are marked in him. We are sealed in him. He indwells us. He lives inside us. And now, where is the Holy of Holies? It's right here. It's right here. As we come together, and we need a place to do this, right? When we come together, we are in the presence of God. He is not only is in our midst, but he's in our hearts as well. And that's the remarkable difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why the church needs a place to be the presence of God in this world. We need places we can gather together and come together and worship God and just allow him to use us. Now, that's my introduction. Don't worry, we'll get out of here before it gets dark. My introduction lasts longer than the rest of the sermon, perhaps. But I think it's so important for us to understand this truth. Now, looking at David, though, what went on in his life? Why could God not allow him to do this? And what's the difference between a warrior and a man like his son Solomon? Well, just three aspects of this story we're looking at. And the first is David's desire. He had a desire on his heart. Second, look at God's denial. But the first is David's desire. He had it in his heart to do something for God. And any time we have a desire in our heart to do something for God, that comes from God. Only God can give that desire in our heart. And when we say, I want to do this for God, and it's a good thing to do, we can be assured God's at work in our hearts and our life. And that's the process we're using. We're not looking at what anybody pledges. We'll have to add them up. Someone will look. I won't be the one who will look. But it'll be a private thing, a personal thing between you and God to say, this is what I want to do for God, not for you want to do so we'll see it, but between you and God, between me and God, that's how we'll do this. But any time we have that desire, it's of God. See, the situation was this, that for centuries, the Israelites had really lived in tents. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, they lived in tents. Now, their tents were beautiful tents. They were not some little cheap mountain tent you buy at some store today. Their tents were beautiful and ornate, and they had rugs and all kinds of things. It was a beautiful place, but they lived in tents, and they were nomadic people. They raised sheep, they raised goats, and they raised animals, and they moved with the animals so they could pick up their tent and go places. Well, when they came out of Egypt, they were also still living in tents for some time. And in the wilderness, the tabernacle was a tent gave a picture of God always being with his people. When his people moved, God would move, and he'd be with his people. But then by David's day, not many of them were living in tents anymore. They were living in houses. And David, as the king, had built a palace. Now, we're funny people. We take great pride in the residences of our national leaders, don't we? We may complain about the taxes it costs to build those things, but we don't want our national leaders to live in some little old rundown house. We say, well, this is where our leader lives because that's a reflection of the nation. Well, when David built the palace, the people felt good. That's our king. Look at our king. He has a beautiful palace to live in. And they took pride in that. Well, but then David began thinking, what about God? The Ark of the Covenant he had brought to Jerusalem, and it was still in a tent. He said, we don't live in tents anymore. We ought to build a building for this as well. And initially it sounded good, and so the prophet Nathan said, that's a great idea. That is good. Whatever you want to do, do it. God is with you. You know, prophets ought to be careful what we say before we talk to God, okay? And he said it without talking to God about it first. And then God said, Nathan, that's not the right response. We understand why he said that, but it wasn't the right thing. But just take a moment and look at that idea. That is something precious. Whenever we want to do something for God, it's something precious. And God recognizes that. We do it because of his love for us. Now, we parents, we have all kinds of things that our children have made for us and given to us that would not gain any money on the open market. Our children make a little thing for us, you know, out of paper mache or paste or whatever. A little molded thing that you don't even recognize what it is, that they make it out of something clay and they put it in the kiln. Is that kiln in German also? That's what we call the oven for making these things. That's a great word. Anyway, put it in the kiln and they turn it, give it to mom and dad, and they make a little something to wear, you know, I love mom, and they misspell mom, you know. or I love Dad, and they forget to capitalize Dad. But they give them to us, and they're precious to us. It doesn't mean a thing to anyone else, does it? But it means something to the parents because they recognize this was an expression of love. Well, in the same way, when God touches our hearts, we have the privilege of expressing our love back to Him. God, I love you. I care for you. And what we give may not look like that much on the outside, but it's precious to God. So David's desire is good. The second thing, though, is look at God's denial. God said, no, David, you're not the man to do it. Now here, there is one reason given, because God said, I didn't tell you to do this. And your faith must not be simply based on your desire. Your faith must be based upon my will. And it's good that you want to do this. But we need to look and see that this is what I want to do. I did not command you to do it. But I will command someone else to do it. But also we see later on in other places in the scripture, there was a very particular reason why David was not the man to do it. And that's stated because he was a man of war. He was a warrior. And he was not the right person to do it. Now, a man of war, that was his reputation. That was what he needed to be. And a man of war could probably get a temple built, but you would not necessarily want to worship there. Missionaries have this quaint expression. I think it conveys the same thought. A cat could build a doghouse, but the dog would not want to live there. Well, a man of war could build a temple, but you would not want to worship there. Well, how would a man of war do it? Well, a man of war has a different reputation. Even if he said free will offerings, people may feel coerced. They may feel threatened. They may say, well, I better do this. I've seen what he does to his enemies, and I don't want to be one of his enemies. David says it. Yes, sir, we'll do it. Do you feel like it? It doesn't matter. It's about preserving your life. So he was the wrong person to do it. Solomon was the right person to do it. Solomon was a man of peace. And one of the great messages in this is how God builds his kingdom. He builds his kingdom through peaceful methods. Not through threats, not through intimidations, not by forcing people to do it, but by touching our hearts and encouraging us and through love, calling us to follow him, we say yes. So Solomon was the right man to do it, a man of peace, and that's how God builds his kingdom. Now we're looking at a church building, a temple in that situation. In our situation today, we're looking at the church itself, which is the people of God. That God uses peaceful means to build his church today. He calls us by his Spirit. He calls us to receive him as the Prince of Peace, and he calls us to follow him in peaceful means and peaceful ways. That's what God does. Now, we recognize that we have different times and different situations. I believe where we are today, this is a time where we are to build. But there are other times that in the past, this church, could have wanted to build but wasn't the right timing. It's hard to build whenever there's conflict. Whenever there's division in a church body, it's hard to build. A church needs to have peace, needs to have harmony in order to do something of any great magnitude. Whether it's building a building or even launching a new program, harmony is what the church needs. Whenever there is division in the church is distracted and it's hard to go forward. But Solomon, we read the text earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I believe it's funny if you consider the historical situation of the Bible, you see so much more. I believe he was not simply being philosophical in this setting. I think he was also comparing his rule and his time to David's rule and David's time. That's where he says there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal. Well, David's time is a time to plant and to uproot and to kill. Solomon's time is a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build. David's time was a time to tear down. Solomon's time was a time to build. a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. David's time included a lot of weeping, a lot of mourning. But Solomon's time was a lot of laughing and a lot of dancing, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. Well, there's a picture of the comparison between people. We each have our time. We each have our opportunities. And we need to realize that we each have our limitations as well. Now, when we come to the New Testament, things are very, very different. In the Old Testament, we see it happening some, but nothing like it happens in the New Testament. Then in the New Testament, you see God taking people that are very far from Him and drawing them to His heart, transforming their lives, and then using them. For example, we see the Apostle Paul, used to be the Pharisee Saul. He says himself he was a chief of sinners. He was a violent man. He had people arrested. He was a persecutor of the church. Saul the Pharisee was not a friend of Christians. And then Christ won his heart, converted him, transformed his life, and now Saul the Pharisee is now Paul the Apostle. Well, when Paul first began to preach, not everybody wanted to hear him. Some people never forgave Paul for what he did to their families. Some of them did not want to even be in the same room with him, I suppose. He had had their parents arrested. He had had their mothers imprisoned. Some of them even put to death. And although Paul was converted and Paul now was serving God, they may thought, well and good for you, Paul, but I don't care to go to your church. I don't want to hear you because it's just a little too personal for me. That's true for all of us, though, isn't it? We each have our limitations. There are some people that would not care to hear me preach ever. I know that. That's just reality. They remember me when I was far from God and I wasn't doing the right thing. And although they would say, well, I'm glad for you. Now you have faith. Now you have a calling. Now you're a minister. Great for you. I just don't care to hear you anymore. They gave up me long ago. But that's true for all of us, isn't it? There's someone back there that says, I can't get past your former life. Very, very few people do not have that reality about them. But the amazing thing is still that the grace of God operates in our life. The grace of God is still moving. And God uses amazing people. God takes people that have been men of war and transforms them into men, women of peace. For example, one such person was Mitsuo Fushida. Mitsuo Fushida led the attack, the first wave of attacks on Pearl Harbor in 1941. He was the leader of that first attack, and he was the one who cried out, Torah, Torah, Torah. That was the Japanese code for tiger, 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 which meant attack. And they caught the Americans sleeping. And that was his role in the war, as well as many others. Well, he survived the war, devastated at his nation's loss. But after the war, he heard the gospel, received Christ as his Savior, became an evangelist, and traveled all over the world, to Europe as well as to America, preaching the gospel. A man of war became a man of peace. So God transforms us. What does it take to be used of God? Well, it takes a humble heart, repentance, coming back and say, here's my life. I put it in your hands, God, for you to do as you will, the way you will. Well, there's a time in a church when there's an opportunity to build. And when God says yes, that's the time to go ahead. In fact, I've talked to a lot of people, by the way, about whether we need a new building. Now, let me say this in love, if I can. I love everyone, okay? I love you all. But it depends on when you count the people, what time in the service you count the people is what number you get. We have some people that come early. But as an international church, it's not every culture's pattern to come early, if you notice that. And we have some people that come a little late. Whether you come early, whether you come late, you are loved. And we're glad you are here. But I've had some people that come at the beginning of the service. They say, well, we have plenty of room out here. And then they leave. And they say, we don't need more space, but I counted this morning. We have, this is the second service we had. The first one was just as full. And we have a few chairs that are empty here, just a few. And our children's area has a lot of children up there. We have other classes across the street. Downstairs, I counted about 50 people earlier. And I think a few more came in after I counted them. We could not fit 50 people in this room, right? Just because we have a chair doesn't mean we can take advantage of it. Sometimes the issues are just traffic patterns, being able to have a place for everybody at the same time. And this church has been plateaued for 10 years. It has not been able to grow for 10 years simply because of space issues. So I think now is the time to see what God will do with us. Now is a great time to be a part of what God is doing. Now, there's a third thing. I just want to take a moment to mention it because it's worth focusing on. That David says at the very beginning, and we get this passage, and we can see a bit of pride in his words. He says, God, I'm now a great king. I will build you a house. And that word house, Beth in Hebrew, that word house has the idea not just of a building, but also of a legacy, of a family, of a reputation, of a name. And so David is saying, God, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to build a house for you and make your name great. And that alone would be enough to disqualify someone for doing it. But God said, David, I don't need you. Thank you very much, but I don't need you. You need me, though. And read on, so David, you'll not build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. And there's a picture of the grace of God. See, we can never outgive God. It's impossible. What we do because he prompts us is never so much that God would say, wow, I owe you something special. It's never that way. God always gives more to us than we could expect. He always pays in dividends that are beyond what we could ever imagine. Sometimes it's with blessing our businesses, that's true. Sometimes it's with blessing our investments, that's true. But more often than not is by just giving us the thrill of being a part of what he's doing. Saying, thank you, Lord, that I had a part in eternity. Giving is a privilege. It's not an obligation. And when we enter into that moment, it's because God has smiled upon us and said, I'm inviting you to join me. And you can be a part of what I'm doing. Giving is an act of worship. David says in this context, he said, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. It's to be an act of worship where I give to the Lord something in my heart expressing my love for him. It's an act of devotion. It's an act of faith as well. Well, I'm grateful that God has us here at this time. Jesus described the temple as being a house of prayer for all nations. Certainly that's what a church should be. And I'm grateful he's given us this time in history. Hopefully we'll measure up to it. By God's grace, we'll measure up to the challenge and see what he can do. We're in Singapore. We came in 1992. The church ran about 500. It was a good church, and we were blessed to be there. And as we served, the Lord blessed the church, and it grew. It grew every year. And as it grew, we saw more and more opportunities. It was very obvious we did not have the space for the building. For the building for the people we were reaching. We measured our crowdedness, and ordinarily you say you only average about 80% of space utilization. That is, you have a room that 10 people is made for 10 people. You'll probably average about 8 people in that room over the year. That's the worldwide average. We were averaging about 300% space utilization in some of those rooms. In other words, when we had a room built for 10 children, we were averaging 30 children in those rooms. Well, it's just impossible to do quality programming in that situation. Try as best you can. It's just really difficult. But we thought that God had a future for the church. And so we built a new building, moved into it, and God blessed the church. When we left, it was running about 1,500. And I look back, I was very grateful to be a part of that. But you know, when we left, the next pastor came, and now they had another pastor since then. Now they're running about 2,500. In fact, they jumped up that almost immediately. I thought I was a blessing to the church. I believe I was holding them back in some way. And God was ready to do much more, and I was just in the way. As soon as I got out of the way, then God could go on. That was my role as David, and Solomon was going to come after me and do great things. But that's always the way it should be. What God's going to do with IBC Stuttgart, I don't know. I think only God knows that. But there's no limits to his power. And we have people on top of people here. Goodness, we have so many people in this city. All around us are internationals. This church will have a great opportunity to minister to international people for the next 100, 200 years. That's the future of Germany. That's the future of this place. Latest statistics I've read is 40% of the people in the greater Stuttgart area were not born in Germany. That's a remarkable statistic. That's 1 million people that were not born in Germany. And as an international church, we have the opportunity to reach them. I don't think we need to think about building a building just so we can all be in the same room. That will be nice. It may happen. But that's not the long-term plan. The long-term plan is so more people will be able to hear the gospel, will grow in their faith, and this church will make a difference for Christ in the world. That's the long-term. That's the long-term. It's not about our comfort. It's about God's plan and God's will and his burden, his vision. Well, God's inviting us to be a part. And I just want to give God the opportunity to work in our hearts. This sermon has cost me something. This week, as we started this, I asked my wife and I, we talked and we sat down and decided how much we would do. I already filled out my pledge card and said, this is what we'll do. And I felt good about it. And that was the problem. I felt too good about it. I was too proud of myself. And then after preparing the sermon, I thought God said to me, David, you can do more than that. So I did. I went back and tore that up and wrote another pledge. And we'll see. I hope that will make it out. We don't know what God will do. But it was several thousand euro more than the first pledge. But this is the vision we need to have. This is not some terrible curse he's placed on us. It's an awesome privilege. It's a great opportunity to be a part of what he's doing. In the centuries ahead, in the eons of eternity, no one will care where we spent our vacations or what type of car we drove. Those things will not matter. But what we did for Christ, what we did for him, will matter. Amen. That will matter. That's where our hearts need to be. Father God, we thank you for your love and for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for this time to come together and just focus on you. We thank you, Lord, that you accept us, that you love us, you redeem us, you save us. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the privilege of being a part of what you're doing. It seems unthinkable, Lord, when we look at where we've come from, that we could ever be of use to you. But, Lord, you are in the business of taking us and transforming us and changing us. So, Lord, we thank you that we have a privilege of knowing you and serving you and following you. Lord, we pray for our church. We pray for our unity. We pray for our sense of vision. We pray that, Lord, we would make us unselfish people, that we get our minds and our eyes off of ourselves and put them on you and put them on the people around us and the needs around us. And Lord, that we may simply obey you and love you and follow you. Lord, I know there will be some tough decisions we're going to be making over the weeks ahead. Lord, I pray that you would give us the thrill of your spirit in our hearts of being a part of what you're doing. Lord, let this be given joyfully and happily, gratefully to be a part of your work. Now, Lord, we put this in your hands for you to work in our hearts the way you want to, and we give you all the praise and all the glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.